Well, we're looking at the final chapter of Exodus. It's been a long journey through the whole book, and well, main features of the book of Exodus. And this is the last of the series this morning, chapter 40. Of course, it's not the end of the whole story, is it? In Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which follow, all written by Moses under the Holy Spirit's direction. In Deuteronomy 1:38, we read God saying, "Joshua, son of Nun, will enter the promised land. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it." So it goes on. The promised land is the goal, the ultimate goal, which God promised Abraham as a heritage to his people, Israel, but way back in Genesis 12 and 15. After a total of 40 years wandering, they would enter under Joshua's leadership. So that's where we're going this morning, just a very brief outline. We're going to be looking at the tabernacle. We're going to be looking at something of the tents and the significance, something of the priest and God's glory. I suppose if you look at Exodus 40 and summarise it, you could say that it encapsulates the themes of God's holiness, his presence, his glory, and the importance of worship in the life of the Israelite community centred around the tabernacle. But it's also a reminder that God has an immense desire to dwell close to his people, and the significance of proper worship and obedience in the Israelites' relationship with him. And it also typifies God's plan of salvation and redemption. Tabernacle, what is it? Well, let me show you something. Now, as a child, my perception in the 1950s was a large church in the centre of Worthing. As Christians, my family worshipped at that church. It was an independent evangelical church, now FIEC. And I was in awe at the time, as a child, of its size and its services. The minister was a very godly man who always wore a tailcoat. So there were his tails and there was he preaching. And I was fascinated by that dress that he was wearing. I didn't know what tabernacle meant in those days, but I identified the word as that church, simply because it was called the Worthing Tabernacle. But what do we know from the Bible about tabernacle, Moses' tabernacle? Well, let's have a look for a few moments. In the Bible, the word tabernacle refers to a sanctuary, a residence, a dwelling place, also known as the tent of meeting. It was a tent. It was a portable, earthly dwelling of God used by the Israelites to worship him. And it was the centre of worship from the Exodus point of chapter 40 to the eventual conquest of Canaan, the promised land. 480 years later, it was brought into Solomon's temple and would supersede the tent in its own right as the permanent static portable, non-portable dwelling place of God. And that's where the tent and the ark were placed. In preparing our thoughts this morning, I've been pretty amazed by the places in the Bible, how many times the word tabernacle has been mentioned. Have a look at that. Over 50 chapters in the Bible are devoted to the tabernacle. Now that's a lot. 13 in Exodus, 18 in Leviticus, 13 in Numbers, 3 in Deuteronomy, and it's central to at least 8 in Hebrews. And it's all about the great purpose of God centered on redemption. So in our passage today, Exodus 41 to 33, the whole chapter, there's so much detail that I'll try to summarise and emphasise some of it as we go on. So I'll be reading selected passages as we go. The first thing is that God tells Moses how to assemble everything. It wasn't like going to IKEA or a flat pack. No way. It was just massively complex, complicated. It was amazing as you read through the account in Exodus. And it was God designed. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting on the first day of the month, exactly 1 year to the day after the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. You know, the Exodus experience was so decisive for Israel that it became the start of their new year. And on the first anniversary, they were to erect this dwelling place to receive God's presence. Verses 1 to 5 go on to tell us what God says. You shall put in it the Ark of the Testimony and partition off the Ark with the curtain or the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order in it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and the light and its lamps, you shall set the altar of gold for the incense before the Ark of the Testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Very explicit, aren't they, God's instructions? They're very detailed and they're very important. Verses 6 to 11 describe how to arrange the items in the courtyard. The courtyard centred or enclosed the tent. And then going on 12 to 16 in chapter 40, we read about the anointing of Aaron and his sons to minister as priests. They were the ones who were going to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. Just scan those verses, 12 to 16. Just scan them and you can see something of the detail there. How they were to be prepared, how they were to wash, what garments they are to wear. They are to be consecrated. And God says that they may minister to me as priests. Not only Aaron, but his sons as well, the same thing. Anoint them, that they may minister to me as my priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout generations. And Moses, we read, did according to all the Lord had commanded him. According to that, he did everything. The Levite priests would atone for the nation's sins. Much preparation needed for a holy God. Leviticus 16 gives us the full picture of the annual atonement that went on. And if you want to read more about the dedication and ordination of the priest, you'll find that in Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 9. Next, Moses oversees the assembly of the tabernacle, verses 17 to 33. Finally, we read in verse 33, Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And we read, and so Moses finished the work. Job done. How would you like to be in employment and given a task with all the masses of requirements that God laid down? Do this, do this. This is how you do it. Got to be just so, and so on. Wow. And so Moses finished the work. Detail of the tabernacle is in Exodus 25 through to 27 and 35 to 39. If you want to look at the marvellous plan that God set out and worked through his people. But back to verse 16 for a moment. It concludes with the statement, Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. Do you know, that phrase becomes the catchphrase of the rest of the report that we read in Exodus of Moses carrying out God's instructions. It's important, doing everything just as God wanted. In fact, if you look at verses 17 to 33, you'll see that 8 times it's reported that Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And then we read, Moses then finished the work. We've seen obedience in Moses throughout the series we've covered. But now also what is different and what is new is the now penitent nation of Israel doing what God asked them to do. They'd sinned, they'd idolised that calf, and they'd been punished for that. God had moved forward with them. And I think we can see in the Israelites an attitude change, one of penitence, gratitude, obedience, faithfulness, and consecration to the work that was involved in making this ark because of God's great love and mercy to them. Only then, after they were obedient, would God descend upon the tabernacle in the cloud of glory, of verses 34 and 35 say, when the glory of God filled the tabernacle. Just for a moment, picture, if you can, this profound and awesome cloud moving off the top of Mount Sinai and descending upon a tent that you've just pitched with a courtyard marked off around it. It must have been incredible. That's something of what it might have looked like. It's only a drawing, it's only a picture. But there it is, it's quite a large effort. And on the outside of it, you've got the entrance, the bronze altar, the bronze laver where the washing and preparation for cleansing went on. you've got it completely enclosed, and then you've got the tent itself with the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The Israelites had witnessed God's glory and presence. Just pressed the wrong thing there. Just bear with me. Yeah. They'd witnessed God's presence with them over the past 40 years. They've seen the pillar of cloud and fire as they were led through the Red Sea, through the wilderness. They'd seen witnessed God's power at the top of Mount Sinai, the pillar of cloud. They'd witnessed something of God's glory on Moses' tent outside the camp before this tent was built. God's glory in evidence. They'd witnessed the radiance of Moses as he come down the mountain, glowing because he'd been in the presence of God. And we were reminded of that last week from Howard when he spoke. Now things are very different. The tabernacle is the very center of the camp, placed exactly where God's presence was. God was to have a home amongst the Israelites. He would guide them and accompany them wherever they went, and his glory was visible to them. No longer on a mountain, nor on Moses' tent. They've moved from sin to forgiveness, to obedience, and then to God's presence with them in that tabernacle. Doesn't that apply to us? From sin to forgiveness, restoration, obedience, and then God's presence in our lives as our model. In that moment, God's glory became imminent, because glory is near to the Israelites. Godly radiance was among them. Profound. Astounding. Amazing. Beautiful. God with them. They must have stood in awe. It shows us the importance of obedience and worshipping God, God's way. Now we're going to break now for a moment and sing. I hope you'll know or remember this song. It's called "You Are Beautiful Beyond Description, and I Stand in Awe of You." Think of the imagery of everything for the moment as we sing and worship God through this song. Yeah. How do you stand in front of a holy God? Only, as we'll see, through Jesus. As I've gone through preparation with this, just want to share with you some observations. But if you don't have to, but look at Exodus 36, verse 1. God gave special skills. He endowed people to carry out all the work of constructing this sanctuary, this tabernacle. They didn't just get left to, here's the blueprint, here's the plan, get on with it, make it. They needed skills. God gave skills to people. You know, it struck me that in the same way today, the Lord gives gifts and skills for our work, for him, me, for you. Nothing we do for God is ever wasted. Exodus 38:25 shows that the whole Israelite community was gladly and sacrificially involved in the details. They brought money They brought stuff. They helped with materials. They were committed, consecrated, and focused on doing this work for God. They were grateful people. In the same way, it struck me, as we can bring things to God. We can be sacrificial when we come together. Here, is there more that we could do here and get involved with here in a glad and sacrificial way? Well, that's just a few observations. And in Exodus 39, we read, the Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord commanded Moses. And then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings. And Moses inspected the work and saw that it had been done just as the Lord commanded. So Moses blessed them. In other words, Moses has got his clipboard, he's a quality assurance inspector, and he's going to look at the lot. All this detail. Tick boxes all the way down. And it was passed as perfect for a perfect God. So that's something of what was going on. But I wanted to just talk about the curtain in the tabernacle. Incredible detail here. Exodus 26 talks about that. There were three ornate curtains or veils in the tabernacle. The first was at the entrance gate. People could only enter that when they brought their sacrifices to the gate as an offering for God upon the bronze altar. Second was at the door through which one would gain entrance into the holy place. Only priests permitted to enter the holy place after they'd made proper sacrifice at the altar and the washing at the bronze laver. The third and most significant is before the Ark of the Covenant. Massive, thick, ornate, decorated curtain. Very, very heavy. It was before the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God. And only the high priest, Moses, could enter into that. And then, only once a year, after proper preparations, on the great day of atonement, Yom Kippur, to atone for his and the people's sins. Now, the word veil, in Hebrew, apparently means to separate. That's what these three veils did. They acted as a barrier between God and man. And I suppose it was a constant reminder that sin separates the sinner from God. The only way to pass into the Holy of Holies was by God's prescribed means. Only the high priest, and that only once a year. And then only by way of sprinkling a blood sacrifice in Leviticus 16, we read. It was a sacrificial blood, an atonement for sin, that allowed entrance into God's presence. That was God's requirement. Didn't deal with sin, that would come later in Jesus. Let's just look here. Another drawing. Yeah, you've got the tabernacle surrounded by its courtyard. And then all these tents. All those tents. The 12 tribes of Israel. Camped in orderly fashion for appropriate worship behaviour according to God's command in Numbers chapter 2. God explains that the 12 tribes will split into four groups of three and position themselves to the north, south, east, and west of the tabernacle. So you've got three tribes in each direction. Everything is centered, and everyone is centered around God's dwelling place in the tent. In this layout, God was at the center, and surrounding the tent were the Levites, and around the Levites were the 12 tribes of Israel. The Levites, part of their job was to act as guards, keep people's presence away from God. They couldn't go where people might want to go. A protective ringer, if you like, around the tabernacle because of God's wrath if they sinned. So, Exodus is the story of God's redemption in the Old Testament. Israelites were redeemed from slavery in Egypt under a harsh ruling Pharaoh, a rule that was devoid of a future, but God delivered his people through the blood of a Passover lamb. They were led to being a people assembled round Sinai, around God's presence. And because of that, God's presence meant a future of promise. Exodus begins in gloom and groaning, weariness, and it ends in glory. And Moses is the one whom God called to mediate between God himself and the people. And this story foreshadows the coming of Jesus, the ultimate and only mediator between us and the Father. God sent Jesus to rescue us from our slavery to sin and reconcile us to the Father. Blessings that were promised way back to Adam and Abraham in Genesis 3, Genesis 12. All that distance back, these were the blessings that were to come through Jesus. Because he's the substitute for all humanity. He's the one who would be born without sin. And born to die in our place. He would be the only one worthy of eradicating the annual atonement sacrifices for sin, the constant repetition of that. He died once for all, and we receive forgiveness for sins. If you fast forward 1600 years later, when Jesus died on the cross, in Matthew 27 we read, and when Jesus cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit, and at that moment the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. Very thick curtain, impossible to do it humanly. That was God's doing. The barrier into the Holy of Holies, the barrier between man and God, was removed. Jesus is the new mediator, the permanent mediator through his sacrifice. He paid the price of sin for all mankind. He bore God's wrath for sin on a cross so that we might enter through that protective barrier and commune with God. Let me show you a verse. Therefore, since we've got a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, as indeed we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See what God's done through Jesus. We know that pretty well, I should think, that section of scripture. And because of that, we can sometimes take it for granted. Oh yeah, I know that. Be blasé about it. But no, sin, any sin, is very serious. It separates us from our holy God. And God will and does deal with sin. How easily, don't we? We try to mitigate and minimise and even dismiss sin in our own lives. Things we know that are wrong. We've got a conscience. A conscience says, don't do. What do? We do. Don't say. We say. Don't speak. We do speak. And so on. And we can always make an excuse. We can always mitigate it. God will not tolerate it. And so without Jesus, we can't stand before a holy God and live. If there's unconfessed sin, unforgiven sin in our lives, if we're not Christians, if we're not committed to Jesus, if we've not received his forgiveness, then the ultimate result is death. So the Hebrew writer says, therefore, brothers and sisters, Hebrews 10:19, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we've got a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus says to Thomas, I am the way, there it is, behind me, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In a world of increasing duplicity, any variety away from God is desired. We see that all the time. Other gods, other ways. But that's not what Jesus said. No one comes to God, the Holy Father, except through me. Back in Exodus, chapter 40, verse 34, we read, and we've already touched on it, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the tabernacle. What a sight. My question is, what is the glory of God? Now, if I went round this room and asked individuals to tell me what their definition of the glory of God is, nobody would be looking up, would they? It's hard. Here's a poor attempt. And it is a poor attempt, because who can really explain the glory of God? Here we go. God's essential glory refers to his inherent glory that belongs to him alone as God, independent of his works. He is glorious in his perfections, magnificent He is beautiful. But God's glory is also communicated in his works of creation, his wisdom, his redemption. And when you think about it, the glory of God is so central to the gospel, the Bible, and everything that God does. The glory of God is the invisible qualities, character, or attributes that he displayed in a knowable way. Faith comes into it, doesn't it? We read it in the Bible, but by faith we come to salvation. And that's why we sang that song earlier. Here's Hebrews 1. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, God. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. I hope some of that makes sense and focuses on the whole theme of redemption and saving from the Egyptians for the Israelites way back, all the way through to how to worship God, God's requirements. He's a holy God, and we are to be operating in our lives in obedience. Finally, we've been focusing on the earthly tabernacle. But there is a heavenly tabernacle. What do we know about that? A heavenly tabernacle, a tent, a dwelling place. Well, we read in Hebrews 9 that when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it's not part of this creation. The old covenant is flawed. Not only that, it was never God's final plan for mankind's salvation. Instead, as promised in the scriptures, God has always intended to provide a new covenant in Jesus. And where Christ intercedes for us is said to be superior, since eternal and heavenly and permanent instead of earthly and temporary, as in Exodus. So as we come to the end of this morning, let's just look at what Paul writes to the Ephesians. He writes it in Ephesians 1:13. If this is not Paul speaking, well, it is, I'm Paul, but if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and receive forgiveness from your sin, then Paul writes, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were also sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of that promise. If you've believed and received salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ, you're assured of your destination. If you haven't, then think about it, because Jesus is the only way. John 1:14, And the Word became flesh, Jesus became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. From making bricks without straw in Egypt, the Israelites were redeemed and experienced God's glory. They got it wrong into the future. They disobeyed God. But for that time, it's recorded in Scripture for us to learn from. Jesus' blood paid the price of sin once and for all. And we have a hope and future. We must also, like Moses, seek to do what he commands us. In the bulletin, you may have noticed the picture and the scripture reference from Revelation 21. Holy City, the new Holy City, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. Verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. Wipe away their tears. No more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And that's what we look for. That's what we look forward to. God's dwelling place permanently with us. Let's end our time together with a song that picks up some of the thoughts we've considered this morning. "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you."